If you would take a Bible and you would open it to Matthew chapter 18. Last week we started into this amazing section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, of which we will spend this entire month in trying to really understand and grasp this text that is before us. And as I told you, Matthew 16 is the first ever mention of the church. Jesus is with his apostles, and he tells them, hey, I will build my church, and that's the first introduction of it. It's a New Testament concept, and Jesus says, it's mine, I will build it, and here we are. You and I are, if you're a Christian in this room, you're part of the church, of Christ's church. So then when we get to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a teaching that is for that church. This is people-to-people relationships is how we talked about it last week. And so how do we treat each other as the body of Christ? And often when you study Scripture, you're going to learn about how we feel towards God, right? Or our worship, what that should look like, or what God has done for us and God's relationship towards us. But through this chapter, we zoom in on one another. How do we treat each other? Very, very important stuff. Last week, we covered the first 10 verses. Today, we'll recover verse 10 through verse 14. That's the concept. And so what I'd like to do is read the first 14 verses just to refresh us. So I'll start in 1 and then really pay attention to 10 through 14, as that's what we're going to pick apart. It says this, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does not he leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A lot of stuff there. A lot of really important verses for how we treat one another as followers of Jesus Christ and as believers. And so let me refresh you on the first 9 verses really quick, and we'll re-pick up 10 today. Like I said, I want to cover that one better. I told you last week, this is one long chapter. There's no setting change. There's no time change. He doesn't switch who he's talking to. Jesus is teaching the same people throughout all of these 35 verses in Matthew chapter 18. And the context comes right at the beginning for us in verse 1 as the apostles are arguing about which of them is the greatest. And so we have this picture of pride before us. I'm better than you, I'm better than you. Who's going to be the greatest in God's kingdom? Surely it's me, right? That's their attitude. That's their thought process. And Jesus picks up a baby, as I told you last week, a child that needs to be held. If you read from Luke's gospel, he says that Jesus holds the child in his arms. And so when we put all the gospels together, we're getting this is a very little child. And Jesus picks that child up and says, listen, it's not pride. Unless you convert and become like this, you don't get into the kingdom. And so convert is to turn and go the other way. They're filled with pride. The other way would be humility. So the point of that whole thing is humility. You must be humble. Little babies are humble because they've accomplished nothing. They don't have an attitude of I'm better than you at this or I'm better than you at this because they can't do anything. I mean, they need everybody to help them with everything. They can't do it on their own. And so Jesus's point in the first four verses of this text is you listen, in order to be a child of God, you must convert. You must turn from your position of pride to a place of humility. And from there, he no longer, that it's a literal child that he picks up. And he uses it as his word picture. But then through the rest of the chapter, he's using this idea of little children, and he's talking about Christians. So get a little child out of your mind after that first initial humbling and begin to realize that all Christians are little children. We're children of God. That would be the picture of Christians throughout the entire Bible. We're always called children of God or sons of God or those we've been adopted into the family of God. We are sons of who He is. And so children through this text is referring to believers. So starting in verse 5, we get this understanding of how we treat each other as believers. And first, we saw how we receive other children of God. So how do we receive other Christians, according to verse 5? Well, the way you receive other Christians is the way you receive Jesus Christ. It's saying be careful, right? Listen, when somebody comes in, you want to receive them with gladness. You want to receive them with kindness. You want to welcome them in. You want to encourage them. You want to help them. You want to bless them. You don't want to... Well, we'll get to the rest of that as we keep going. I mean, you don't want to cause them to stumble or look down on them or treat them like they're nobody because you don't think they're good enough, right? Don't do that. Receive them. Be excited when somebody comes in and they're a follower of Jesus Christ because the way you treat other believers is the way you treat Christ. Then from there, we moved on to how we guard one another as children of God. I mean, how we look out for one another. And that was verses 6 through 9, right? And he very clearly lays out for us that we're not to cause other Christians to stumble. That's a bad thing. And he even says, before you cause another Christian to stumble, you would be better off to die a horrible death of drowning. You'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea because God takes holiness seriously. So don't drag other Christians away with your words, with your lifestyle, with your actions, with the way you conduct yourself. I just said the same thing three times, just different ways. But the reality there is be careful how you talk and how you live because you don't want to cause other Christians to stumble. And then in that same section, he says, listen, and by the way, deal with your sin drastically. Right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I told you, Jesus is not literally telling them to mutilate their own bodies here. That wouldn't solve the problem. But the message he is trying to get across is deal with your sin. You can't get comfortable in it. You can't continue to live in it and like it and be okay with it. The Bible is so against that. And when you're doing that, you could be causing somebody else to slip into sin. And it's dangerous to cause somebody else to stumble. We talked about that. Now, that covers the first 9 verses. You can go listen to last week's message if you want to hear that in detail. Today, we come now to the 10th verse that I want to re-highlight for you because it goes with this section of 10 to 14 really, really well. And so what we'll add to our understanding of how we treat one another as believers today is this, how we tend to one another. Now you think that's a shepherding word, right? The shepherd tends
to his sheep. Well, that's the same concept. That's the picture. That's the idea here. We as believers are to tend to one another as believers, as the children of God. To see this, let's pick apart 10 through 14 really, really well and see that God cares for his children. And listen, if God cares for his children, who else should care for his children? His children. We, as the children of God, should care for the other children of God. It's not enough to say, listen, that guy's a Christian, great, let him go live his life, I'll live mine. No, we're to care for one another, help one another, support one another, call out one another when we need to do that. We need to talk through these things and fix these things, and we're going to learn all that through this chapter. That's what we're talking about. For today, let's really zoom in and focus in on this concept of tending to one another. Did I pray yet? Let's pray. I'm getting all pumped up. Father God, we come before you today excited to look at these few verses. God, as we learn how the Christian is to care for the other Christians around them, I pray that you would convict every single heart in this room. God, there is not one of us that does this well enough. So I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your guidance. And I pray that you would help us to do this better in the future. In your name I pray. Amen. Verse number 10, let's start there and let's just pick this apart slowly. It starts like this. Take heed. Now let's stop there because that's an important thing to understand. When you come to a text of Scripture and it says, take heed, what that means is literally saying, this is a warning. It's like a gigantic warning sign flashing in front of you. And you think God takes this stuff seriously? He starts out by warning us before he's even explained it. Take heed, or be careful. Make sure you don't, right? I like to run around and have fun and goof off and play. I play hard when it's time to play. And there's these two little kids that my wife babysits. And when I'm playing with those two little kids, what I feel like what I hear constantly is, be careful, be careful, be careful. Because I bounce too high on the trampoline, or I throw them too far in the swimming pool, or you know what, whatever, you fill in the blank. And it's good. I need those reminders of be careful, be careful, be careful. But in the same way that when I'm running down towards the trampoline, I hear somebody in the background saying, be careful, be careful. That's what this is. Take heed. Take heed. Be careful. Pay attention. Warning. Warning. Serious stuff. So whatever we're about to talk about, you want to pay attention to it because God is saying, pay attention, be careful, take heed. And look what he says. Take heed that you do not despise. What a word. Take heed that you do not despise. If you actually break this down, it means to, it's talking about putting someone beneath you. That's the idea behind this. That you do not despise anything else. And it's, so to think down upon, that's the literal translation of it. In other words, you're elevating yourself, pride, and viewing somebody else as less than you, lacking where you have it, not usable where you are useful, not worth your time because your time is so valuable, not somebody you're going to pour into, because there's other people who are probably more capable or better at it. See that concept? You see that idea? Take heed that you do not despise. And if you look at somebody as worthless, you're doing this. If you look at somebody with the concept of what could they offer, you're doing this. And I mean, the reality, I love how we go through this chapter, and he continues to call us little children, little children, little children, little children. And you say, wait a minute, I've accomplished a whole bunch of stuff. Don't call me a child. That's the whole point of Christianity.
You haven't accomplished it. He accomplished it for you. And if you go read the whole book, all the time throughout this, he emphasizes and he highlights that, listen, I don't call those that are capable. I call the foolish things of the world. That's what 1 Corinthians talks about. It's the foolish ones of the world that God uses. It's the unlearned ones, the unimpressive at speaking ones. The Apostle Paul, that's literally their argument against the Apostle Paul if you read the whole Bible and you go through it. They're saying, this guy can't even speak well. Like, he doesn't use fancy big words, and he doesn't bring all this intelligent stuff to the table when he talks. Yeah, that's God's point. He doesn't use intelligent ones. Thank God. That's why I have a job. Because he's able to take people who are not that intelligent and allow them to break down Scripture, because he wants everybody to know it's not people. It's him. He does it all. And so as he calls us little children through this whole thing, it's like a reminder, you're not better than everybody else. And then he comes and he gives you that straight up warning. Take heed, do not despise. Do not look down on somebody as if they are worthless or as if they don't have as much to offer as you do. And he continues, do not despise, look, one of these little ones. So I already told you, little ones equals Christians. He's not talking about little children. He's talking about all the children of God. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of God, is a little one. And so he says, one of these little ones. Now, you guys don't have to be good Greek students to understand this. You don't have to be the smartest people in the world to understand this. If little ones are Christians, and he says, do not despise one of these Christians, which Christian are you allowed to look down on? Which Christian are you allowed to consider as worthless? Or somebody who can't do anything? Or somebody who is not as good as you when it comes to some certain standard? See, this verse puts all believers on an equal level. Equal. If you know Jesus, you're no better than the other person beside you that knows Jesus. You both didn't bring anything to the table. You were saved by Jesus. How dare you look down on them? That's called pride. And I told you last week, pride ruins relationships. Pride wrecks people's relationships. Whether they be marriages, whether they be friendships, whether they be a group of elders who are supposed to meet together and make decisions, pride has no room anywhere in people-to-people relationships. It destroys it. And that's the point of this text. Stop looking down on one another, thinking that you're better than one another. There is no place for that. And I love it, because let's relook at the wording. This is not just a warning. He says, take heed, so that's your warning. But then look at the language, that you do not. That's command talk. Do not despise one of these little ones. So it's not just a warning, it's a command. And he very clearly gives us that command and says, do not look down on or devalue any other believer. Now, I personally think it really helps if we personalize this. I think that's how we grasp it a little bit better. Because let's face it, the reality is we have all struggled with this at some point. I mean, I do the best I can to try to love people and try to view everybody as somebody who's usable by God. But we all struggle with this, right? You see somebody slipping into sin over and over and over again, and you start to think, man, thank God I don't act like that. I want God to use me. And now, you know what? The reality of that is I'm glad I don't. If I'm not slipping into that sin, I am thankful. I don't want to slip into that sin. But the reality is it doesn't mean God can't use that individual. If they're repentant, if they love Jesus, if they really, really, really do love Jesus, repent of their sins, and try to honor him, he uses those people. Or I'll give you another one. You see somebody, let's use a very personal example to the church. Somebody comes through the door, and maybe they can't see. So they wander, they find their way into North Street Christian Church, and they don't have eyesight. And you think, oh, man, That guy can't even see. He can't get around himself. That person needs led everywhere, right? I mean, I'm not going to send them out to evangelize. They can't even see where they're going. Well, just because somebody can't see with their eyes doesn't mean they can't evangelize. And I'm not saying anybody here has had that attitude. I'm just using an example to tell you, hey, listen, don't look down on anybody no matter what their circumstance is. If they're a believer, they are just as loved by God as you are. They are just as usable to God as you are. There's not one single believer that God thinks less for or cares less for than any other. Here's a good way to look at it. God cares. That person that you are looking down on, that you're thinking they're not as usable as I am, God cares for that person just as much as he cares for you. Or you could state it in the negative like this. God doesn't care about any other believer less than he cares about you. And that sounds kind of harsh, but that essentially means he cares about all of us the same. Nobody's higher than any other in terms of their usableness with Jesus Christ or in terms of the way God cares for those other believers. So I want you to understand, it eliminates anyone that you can think of. True Christians here. Anybody who's a true believer, this eliminates them. Do not think down on them. Now listen, when we view each other as equals, the way God does, instead of looking down on others or elevating self, the church becomes a really healthy place. Because if you're pushing yourself up above somebody else, you're pushing them down. But when you're not pushing yourself up above everybody else, but everybody's humbling themselves and valuing one another, the church is unlike any other thing in the world. This is God designed. And you trying to tell me that you can put all kinds of people with all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of different stories together in the same room, and they can get along, and they can worship, and they can rejoice, and they can look like a light in the midst of a dark world? Yes, I am. If we humble ourselves. And we follow the principles of God's word. Now, I just want to clarify something here. Yes, all Christians are to be valued. Point. Period. We've talked about it. This passage does not mean that we are all equally good at the same things. Remember our series in Ephesians 4 that we already purposefully studied this year before this one. People in this room have different giftings. So some of us are better at certain things than others, and then others are better at the other things than others. That's a lot of others. But obviously we use different people for different tasks, right? There's some people in this room that, listen, if I need help hanging drywall, I'm not calling you. You wouldn't be very good at it. But there's other people in this room that are amazing at hanging drywall. And if I ever have to hang drywall, I would love to have you there, right? And then vice versa. There's certain people in this room that could stand up here and preach the gospel, and I would confidently let them do that. There's others in this room that are not ready for that, or are not gifted in that way, or are not even meant to do that. See, we have different giftings. It doesn't. When I say we're all equally valued, it doesn't mean we're equally good at the same things. It just means we are all equally valuable in God's eyes. Live accordingly. Now, the obvious question to this then is why? Why? Why do we treat each other that way? Why do we value each other that way? Why can I not look at somebody who doesn't seem like they'd be as useful as me in the kingdom and say, well, I don't have as much value to them because they're not good at these things? Well, let's look at the rest of the passage, right? But we're going 10 through 14. And so I want you to understand it. And there's three reasons in this text. Number one, why do we not look down on other believers? Because those believers are cared for by angels. Verse 10. Look at what he says. Take heed that you do not look down on any of these little ones. And then he says, for I say to you. So if you're good at the English language, right, if you're tracking with this, be careful that you don't break this command. And then he says, for I say to you. So that would be because. Be careful that you don't break this command because. In heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I explained this to you last week some, so I'm not going to go into extra detail about it here today, but what it means is this. Look, there is not a guardian angel for every individual on the planet. I'm not sure where that teaching, well, I do actually know where that teaching came from. The Jews had a stipulation, or a superstition would be the right word, that they built, where every individual on the planet ended up having this angel that guarded them and watched them and protected their soul. And after they were dead for so many days, that angel left and their soul went away and all those things. But that was a superstition. That's not a biblical text or understanding. In fact, the Bible would not point at all to the fact that everybody has their own guardian angel. What it does point to is that there are a group of angels who are committed to the care of God's people. That is their job. And I want you to understand, that's better than a guardian angel. Sometimes you don't need an angel guarding you. Other times you might need multiple angels to come and comfort you. And so forget the idea of everybody has one guardian angel. Recognize that there's a group of angels that God has there to protect and watch out for his people. And it says they are looking at the face of the Father. That means they're holy, right? They're in the presence of God, looking at God's holy face. I also told you last week, that means they're responding to God's face. So when somebody treats a Christian incorrectly, those angels see it on God's face. God himself takes it personally when somebody is mistreating a believer. Man, that should be so comforting to you. But these group of angels who are committed to the care of God's people, I want you to see that from Scripture. That's why I wanted to redo this verse. We kind of rushed it last week. And so I'm just going to give you some Bible verses that would show you how angels are present throughout the text doing exactly this. The first one is Genesis chapter 28, 12. And you don't have to look it up. It says this. There's this guy named Jacob, who his name gets changed to Israel. And he's an important character, but before his name gets changed to Israel, he ends up having a dream one night, and we know that dream as Jacob's ladder. Very, very important dream. A lot of symbolism there and things to learn. But listen to Genesis 28, 12, when he has his dream. It says, he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top reached the heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, I want you to understand that. If you study that passage out, what happens is Jacob has this dream, and he sees the ladder going to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending, or coming and going to and from the presence of God. So what are they doing? They're going to do the work of God. Those angels that are in heaven looking at the face of God, and when God responds and he doesn't like something, or you see it on his face, those angels are sent to do God's will, and so he sees them coming and going to and fro as they perform the work that God wants them to perform. Psalm 91 gets very detailed for us. Psalm 91, verse 11, it says this, he, God, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. What a great verse. He loves us. He cares for us, and he will concern his angels. He will command them to come and guard us. God cares for his children. How about Daniel chapter 6, verse 22? You want a really practical one? Some of you guys are studying Daniel right now. And in Daniel 6, 22, it says this, my God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me. Protected them. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to be protected when you get thrown to a pack of lions, right? Maybe that's not the plan, or maybe that's not how it's supposed to work in that moment. But you know what? God is in charge, and God is in control, and God sends angels to protect his people when they need to. The New Testament gives us all kinds of insight on angels. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, it tells us that they watched the apostles. They watched what happened in the apostles' life. It says it very clearly. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it tells us that the angels watch the church, and they're amazed at these mysteries that are revealed through the text and what the church gets to live through. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. They watch the church. In 1 Timothy 5, 21, it tells us that they watch preachers, paying attention to the guy who's talking and the way he's living his life and the content of what comes out of his mouth. Is he preaching his message or is he preaching God's message? Why? Because God cares for his children. You see that all through the text. And perhaps the best one in all of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I think I maybe switched those last week. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Those are angels. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that inherit salvation. Who inherits salvation? Believers, the redeemed, God's children. And so the angels are sent to minister to believers. Now listen, the role of these angels is ministering for the sake of Christians, which means everything angels do all the time is for the good of Christians. Even discipline. If they bring discipline or hardship in somebody's life, it's for the good of Christians overall. That's what they do. But the passage is setting up that those holy angels serve the believers that are looked down on. Do you see that? I caution you. Do not look down. Do not despise any other believer. Because there's holy angels that watch the face of God that are there to protect those believers. So if God's holy angels are caring for believers, then you don't want to be in opposition to them by looking at somebody as useless, by looking at somebody with disrespect or thinking, hey, that person calls himself a Christian? Do they even understand what the Bible says? Can their brain even grasp this stuff? Why would you think that way? Don't look down on other believers. Number two, he continues. Why do we care for other believers? One, because those believers are cared for by angels. Number two, those believers are cared for by Christ. Not just angels, but something better than angels, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I have to do something here. I get yelled at every time I do this, but I'm going to keep doing it anyways because I think it's the right way to do it. Verse 11 is not in the original text. Matthew did not write that. And we know that because when we go back to the original manuscripts and we look at every single copy that we have found, every fragment that is found from Matthew and what was written, none of the earliest ones include Matthew 18, verse 11. It's not there. And so it's pretty easy. When the oldest ones don't have something in it, and later you do, it's simple. Somebody added it along the way, which means that wasn't written by Matthew. So I just want to be very fair to the text and tell you what's supposed to be there and what isn't. However, this one's a little different than last time we picked this apart. That's because Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 is an inspired text. It wasn't written by Matthew, it was written by Luke. And Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is where that verse is found and is written by Luke. You can go back to all the oldest manuscripts of Luke and you can find that exact wording penned out by the apostle as he writes that book of Luke for us. So, was it written by Matthew? No. Is it inspired by God? Yes, it is. So because it's inspired by God, I'm going to use it in my text here today. Number two, those believers are cared for by Christ. Christ came to save the lost, right? He said it over and over again. I've come to seek and to save the lost. And just like Luke penned when he penned this text, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. And so Jesus was on a mission to save sinners. He cared about them. And listen, you want to take somebody who's a believer and you want to look down on them? Jesus saved them before they were a believer. He loved them enough to give his own life for them. He bought them with the price of his own life. Therefore, he protects them and he cares for them and he thinks of them as his. And you know what? I could support this from the exact passage we're in. If for those of you that say, well, wait, if Matthew didn't write that, I don't like it being there. Back up to verse 5. What did it say? The way you treat other believers is the way you treat Christ. So you better believe that we can say those believers are cared for by Christ. Christ feels for those that are his. And if you look down on any other believer, then you're looking down on Christ. If you despise another Christian, then you're despising Christ. You're looking down on him. Tragic. Tragic that we so often slip into that. Because pride is so natural for us. We have to fight against this constantly. That's why Jesus gives this stern warning. Be careful. Watch that you don't do it. If it's not enough that when you look down on a believer, you're in opposition to the holy angels that guard them, then take seriously the fact that if you're looking down on another believer, you're in opposition to Jesus Christ. And who wants to live that way? But then he adds to it, number three, those believers are cared for by the Father. And this is verses 12, 13, and 14. Look at what it says. What do you think? Now, I love that, right? I love the way Jesus states this here. Because we've got all the way to verse 12, and now he invites them to use their own brains. Okay, listen, I've already told you, do not look down on other believers. Eliminate pride from your life. Live a lifestyle of humility. Stop thinking you're better than anybody else. You want reasons why? Angels are guarding them. You want another reason why? Jesus Christ cares for them. And then as he's giving them the third point of how the Father cares for them, he just says, think about it with me, right? What do you think? So open up your mind and really focus in on this. That's what Jesus is telling them to do. And then he tells this little parable-esque form. He says, if a man has 100 sheep. Now listen, that's a lot of sheep. I want you to grasp that concept. 100 sheep would be a wealthy farmer in that day. That's not like some little herd of sheep. That's a big herd of sheep. That's not easy for one man to keep track of and pay attention to. He's doing pretty good as a farmer. Now, out of 100 sheep, are you going to notice if one's missing? I mean, if you're not a farmer, if you're not used to the sheep, I mean, to us, we think 100 sheep, hey, he's got 99. He's doing pretty good. Why go look for the one, right? Like, you have most of them. You got back with 99. Hey, consider it a pretty good day and continue to move on. But that's us. We're not shepherds. We don't have 100 sheep that we care for. This shepherd has 100 sheep, and he loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He knows his sheep. And that's what it says in verse 12. Look, and when one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? I love this. Jesus is proving his point. I love when Jesus tells these little stories, these little parables. He's so smart. He doesn't say, if one of the more valuable sheep goes astray, then leave the 99 and go find the other one. You see, not one. It's not set up that one sheep is more valuable than the other. It's set up that the shepherd values all of the sheep, all 100 of them. And so when one of them goes missing, the shepherd is concerned. The shepherd goes and does everything he can to find that other sheep because he cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. There's one sheep missing. So he's upset by it. And when I've studied this over and over and over again, trying to grasp it, I don't think the shepherd's counting. This isn't this picture of a shepherd sitting there counting all of his sheep, right? 97, 98, 99. Uh-oh, where's my last sheep? I think this is a shepherd that knows his sheep. And so he recognizes that one is not there without counting. Right? Because each sheep has its own unique personality. Each sheep has its own unique skill set or something about it that makes it stand out from the other sheep, right? Just like the church, by the way. We're not all the same. We all have different skills and we all have different things that we're good at and we all have different jobs and different roles and different places. But does that make any of us less valuable than the other? No. In fact, we don't have to count. If somebody who's really good at something is not here, we recognize it because something slips under the cracks, right? That person wasn't here today, and so that role didn't get filled because they fill it so well. That's the idea. You can't say you're more valuable than somebody else whenever we have different roles and different things that we're to be doing. And that's the point here. You have 99 sheep, and one sheep might walk with a limp, so he recognizes it. The other sheep might have a unique spot, so he recognizes it. The other sheep has a really raspy baa, so he recognizes it, right? Whatever, you fill in the blanks. I'm not doing that with all 99 of them. And so one of them's not there. The shepherd recognizes it, and he says, hey, Blackie's not here, and I value him as much as I value the other 99, so I'm going to go find him. This is really, really important. Do you know that a shepherd would inspect every single sheep every night as they were letting them into the sheepfold? I've told you guys that before, right? I believe that's what David means when he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That thing that a shepherd would sometimes hit or poke a sheep with, he would also block the entrance to the sheepfold with it. And then the sheep would have to go underneath it. And what the shepherd's doing is he's slowing the sheep down and he's inspecting every individual sheep for cuts, for wounds, for things, you know, things on them that he can address and fix. And you do that to all your sheep, you begin to learn the differences between your sheep. And that's what we're at here. We're at a shepherd who knows his sheep so well that he realizes one is not there. And the point is, God cares for every individual believer's. God knows the unique qualities that we all have. And just like the shepherd would want his missing sheep back, God wants the wandering believer back. You can't look at someone and devalue them if they're really a Christian like you are. They're just as valuable as you are. I was thinking about the Eckert family this week as I was writing this. Matt and Lacey Eckert have 6 kids. What a blessing. What a great thing God has blessed them with. When Matt and Lacey sit down for dinner and they call the family in, hey, everybody come to the dinner table, right? If 5 of them show up, Matt and Lacey don't say, good enough, it's pretty close, let's dig in. Right? I mean, that seems so silly when we're talking about the Eckert family. Which, by the way, it's got to be Caleb that's not there. That's my guess. But anyways, Matt and Lacey don't say, hey, we got 5 of 6. We're doing pretty good, right? They pause what they're doing, and they go look for the 6th one. And they look around the house, and then they look outside, and they call the neighbors, and they call church people, and they gather a search party if they have to, right? They're going to do everything they can to find their missing child because it's not like he's less valuable than the other ones. They value all of them. And you guys all laugh when I give that analogy because you understand how silly that would be for them to say, hey, one of the kids doesn't matter. But you know what? That's exactly what we do. when we look down on any other Christian that comes into our midst. How silly. Oh, let's just go on and eat. Who cares if they're not here? They don't matter. They matter to the shepherd. And if they matter to the shepherd, they should matter to us. Verse 13, look at where he goes. And if he should find that missing sheep, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Man, people get all bent out of shape over this text. What do you mean he rejoices more over them? You mean the one that's out there sinning and continuing to live in sin, and then when God finds him and he comes home, God rejoices more over that one than me who never went out and sinned? That's pride, by the way. That's that prideful attitude slipping back in. But I've heard teachers teach it incorrectly. I've heard people get all bent out of shape over that text. Don't take this for what it doesn't mean. This is just heartfelt rejoicing. God loves every believer and cares for them enough to rejoice at their return to the flock. And it's not that he loves that one that was missing more than the ones that are there. It's that the one that's missing happens to have a greater need right now. So when that one returns, there's great rejoicing over it. Right? Go back to your same analogy. The Eckert family sits down for dinner and they're missing one kid. When that one kid comes back, mom and dad are overjoyed at the fact that that kid's returned. They're so happy to see that kid in that moment. It doesn't mean they love that kid more than they love the other kids. But there was a greater need for that kid to be found at that moment. So there's great rejoicing when that kid is returned to the table. Same thing here. It's not saying Jesus values those that stumble and struggle and are called back more. It's saying at the time, there's a great need for those. And so when they repent, when they return, when they come back, God rejoices. Special concern because of special need leads to special rejoicing. It's simple. Which leads to verse number 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, this is a tricky passage because in our English Bibles, they've translated the word to perish. And to be honest, that's probably not a good word for it. We're talking about Christians, little ones. And the word perish in your Bible oftentimes gets interpreted as a way, you know, when we think perish, right, you probably think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, these are little ones. These are believers. And believers don't perish. So in the sense of perish as go to everlasting hell, right, go to eternal separation from God, that's not what this passage means. The word perish here, and translated often in the New Testament, this word gets translated to ruin. And that would be the case here. Ruin, or lots of hurt. They're going to live in a state of ruin. They're going to live in a place of hurt. They're going to live hurting themselves if they don't return to where God has called them. You see the idea? So let's read it again. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, so a Christian, it is not God's will that one of these Christians should live hurting themselves. And how does a Christian live hurting themselves? By not living according to the will of God. So you see, God wants them back. God wants them returned safely. God wants to see them restored. God wants to see them follow him. And all of this stems and flows out of the passage of you not pushing down another believer, not looking down on them as useless. But I want you to know what has happened here. As we started out talking about, hey, do not despise another believer. Don't look down on anybody else. He's given you the reasons why, because angels care about him, because Christ cares about him, and because the Father cares about him. But as we talked about the Father caring about them, we introduced and added this idea of a believer who has gone astray. And today we talked about how much God wants that believer who's gone astray back into the sheepfold and rejoices over that. Next week, when we come together, we'll talk about the right attitude that you and I are supposed to have for a believer who has gone astray. What's it supposed to look like? Because God wants them back, so guess what? We should want them back. And what's the pattern? What are the steps we are to follow? What does it look like when we as believers are loving and helping one another follow Jesus Christ? So join me next week as we pick that apart and we continue through this amazing chapter of Matthew 18. Let's pray, and we'll be done for the day. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. And God, as life can be confusing, and God, we meet all kinds of people along the way. I thank you for the way Christianity is set up in such a way that none of us bring anything good. All of us must totally rely on you. So how can we look down on another believer when we didn't bring anything to the table ourselves? God, help us to remain humble, not lifting ourselves up, but lifting those around us up, viewing each other as people who are cared for by God, and then being a church that glorifies you through that. God, we can be a healthy church, an effective church, if we do things your way. So I pray that you would help us to stay committed to your word and what it says. In your name I pray. Amen.